It's a lot of fun to have the children in here because it adds energy to this room. And one of the things that I really like about it is that in doing that, they are participating with us, right? Because we are not trying to put on a show here. We are not trying to have this be a place of silence and solitude or something like that, but that this is a place where we are all gathered together as God's people, and we are singing and worshiping and being joyful in His presence. And so we get to teach the children that as they spend some time with us. And so thank you for helping us to teach the children of the church how to worship Jesus together. And now, as they go to their classes, we get to open up the Word together and look at it together. And I'm hopeful that we can learn together about God's faithfulness to us. Because one of the things that I recognize as the kids come over here and we do our best to teach them what we know about who God is and how to follow Him and how to worship Him, is that there are times that I am not so great at teaching kids that. Right? There are times, in fact, where I feel like I am probably doing irreparable damage to my children. Which is funny as I stand up here on Sunday morning and we talk about it, but it's not funny when I'm doing it, right? When I'm just so frustrated, I'm pulling my hair out and we're trying to figure out how are we going to survive today, let alone raise these children so that they are independent, mature adults who love the Lord and follow Him, right? And as I look at some of my parenting habits, I go, there is no way. There is no way that they will grow up to be wise, mature, independent adults who love Jesus. Not with the way that I am parenting them. And in fact, there's lots of things like that. Sometimes it's parenting, sometimes it's friendship, sometimes it's the way we manage stuff where we just look at it and go, I am messing this up so badly, I don't think anyone could fix it. And the hope for us this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. So as we're considering the Christmas that almost wasn't, the birth of Christ that almost wasn't because it almost got messed up, let's look together at Matthew chapter 1, the very beginning of the gospel. And we'll look at this together. So Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, we already looked at verses 1 through 6 last week. So if you're very much wanting to know about the genealogy of Christ from Abraham to David, you'll have to podcast last week's sermon. But this week, we get to look at the genealogy of Christ from David on. And I am not 100% convinced, but probably 90% sure, that as I was reading this genealogy of Jesus, it was far more interesting to me than it was to you. And the reason that I say that is because I spent most of last night reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it's one of those books that every time you're doing your Bible reading plan and you get to the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you go, this is going to be a long week. Because you're reading names like this for chapters. For chapters. And then when you pull up this chapter, Matthew 1, you go, yeah, blah, blah, the father of, 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 the father of. Names I don't recognize, names I can't pronounce. Who cares? But when you take the two and you put them together, it's really pretty impressive. Because once you start looking at the genealogies in Chronicles and in 2 Kings and the things that are happening there, and you're comparing them to the genealogy of Jesus, what you realize is that these things were written down for a reason. These things were written down because they were the hope of Israel. They were the hope of God's people. The genealogies were the hope. Because there had been a promise to Abraham, right? We talked about that last week, that in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 and other places, God makes his promise to Abraham and he says, I am going to bless you and I am going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And through your offspring, I am going to bless all nations and I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to give you this land. And you will have a king to rule in that, to rule forever and ever to all generations. And we saw how that seemed like it was a promise that was given to Abraham, but it was taking a very, very, very long time to happen. Right? Because he had been given that promise when he was old, and by the time it was fulfilled, he was much older still, and it seemed like it might never happen. And this promise of all of these offspring, and he had an Isaac. And it just seemed to take a long, long, long time. And then we finally, so there's generation after generation after generation, and we finally get down to, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Right? So the promise had been to Abraham, and now finally we have David fulfilling this promise, because he is now king over the land that has been promised to Abraham. Right? And he is a man after God's own heart. He loves the Lord. And you just go, yep, this is it. This is the fulfillment of that promise. But you look at David's life as you're reading through 1st and 2nd Samuel, and you kind of go, this is a really weird answer to a promise. Right? This is a really strange fulfillment. Because here you anoint this kid as king. He slays a giant. He looks amazing. Great. He's anointed as king. He's going to be now reigning, except that Saul's sort of still reigning. God's anointment is on David, but Saul's still king. And so David's just sort of waiting in the wings. Here's the guy that is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham, but he's just sort of waiting in the wings. And then finally, Saul is removed from being king and David is made king. And we're like, okay, sweet. He was persecuted by Saul, but he put in his time and he waited. And now he is the king, the man after God's own heart. And this is going to be great. Except, you know, that David's known best probably for two things, right? The first thing is that he slayed Goliath the giant. That's probably the thing that when you think of David, boom, Goliath, David and Goliath, right? And the second name that you think of when you think of David is David and Bathsheba. That's got to be a low, right? You think of the low of your life. What's the dumbest thing you've ever done? And the thing that you're known most for is your greatest victory and your greatest low. Congratulations, you're David the King, the man after God's own heart. Oh yeah, and there was that whole Bathsheba episode. That episode where he was supposed to be out at war, but instead was staying at home while all of the guys were off at war, and he was just sort of walking around, minding his own business on his rooftop, peeping into other people's bathtubs. And he sees this woman and goes, "Hello? I don't mind if I do. Who's that? Oh, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Huh! Bring her here." And she gets back to him and says, "I'm pregnant. Bring Uriah home from war." Uriah goes, "I'm not going to go home. Everybody's out fighting. I should really be out fighting. I came back to report to you because you called me, but I'm not going to go home. I'm not going to go home and sleep with my wife. I'm supposed to be out fighting, so I'm going to stay here." David's going, "Huh, that's what I should have been doing." So his next thought is, "Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll write a note and I'll send it with Uriah. And I'll seal it up so he doesn't read it. And Uriah will bring the note and he'll hand it to the general, and the general will read it and it will say, 'Put Uriah on the front line so that he's killed.'" And then he was. And David took Bathsheba to be his wife. Hooray! What was he thinking? What was David thinking when he was doing that? Sometimes I look back at the stuff that I have done and I go, what was I thinking? Even at the time, it didn't seem like that good of an idea, but I did it anyway. And you look back at it and you go, surely I have screwed this up so bad, no one can fix it. Surely it is so awful now. I feel bad, but feeling bad isn't going to fix it, right? It's like when the child is clearing the dishes from the table and drops it and it breaks and they feel bad that they were carrying too many things, right? What were you thinking? You had the glass like this and the plate like this and you're getting syrup all over yourself and then it falls. This is not a surprise to anyone. Oh, they feel bad, but we can't fix that. The dish is broken. And sometimes that happens in our own lives, that with things much, much more valuable than dishes, right? With people and relationships, we do things that broke. Yep, I messed that one up real good. That was a really stupid thing to do. I think I have done irreparable damage. And that's what it looks like. And when you look at the life of David, you recognize there were some great things about David, but also, could he possibly be the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to Abraham? Because look at this. Look at the way that he has messed up. And what we find is that God uses that failure of David, and from the ashes of his failure, raises up his faithfulness to the promise. Not because of David and the great things that David did, but because of God's faithfulness to Abraham and because of God's faithfulness to David, he fulfills his promises. You see, not even David could mess up so bad that God would not fulfill his promises. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have this promise that he has made to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see that David, as he's getting a little bit later in life, wants to build a temple for the Lord. He says, Lord, I've got this beautiful house, and you don't have a place. I want to build you a temple in Jerusalem. I want to build a place that is a magnificent house for you, that your people can come and worship you. And he says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt until this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? He says, I don't need a house. Verse 8, now, therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed my judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The promise of God to David, that he's going to raise up this offspring, and there's going to be an offspring on the throne forever. He's going to reign as king forever. Well, David knows, right? David knows all of the stuff that he's done, all of the stuff that he's messed up and done wrong. And so his response is, wow, who am I that you should do that for me? Who am I that you should do that for me? But this is now the promise, right? It fulfills the promise of Abraham, and it extends it now to David and says, okay, David, now someone like you, a man after my own heart, a man who will rule as king over my people, a man like you will reign forever. And we have this promise and we're waiting for it. And so the book of Chronicles, as you're reading through the generations and the genealogies, what you recognize is that all of these things were written so that we could follow this line. I mean, there's a lot of other genealogies in there and other things that are happening in there, but you're following this particular line. From Abraham to David, from David to Solomon. Now there was some sketchy stuff going on right there, right? Just that transition from David to Solomon was difficult. Because David, toward the end of his reign, you know, one of his sons tried to usurp the throne, not Solomon, but another one, and he tried to kill David, and so David was fleeing for his life for a few years there and not in Jerusalem, and there was sort of this dual thing going on with who's the king and who's not the king, and this definitely is not fulfilling the promise of Abraham, because it's not fulfilling it with the king being like he's supposed to be ruling in Jerusalem. What's going on here? And then you have David come back, and then even in handing off to Solomon, there's some confusion as one of the other sons is trying to take over as king, and then Solomon's anointed king, and there's like this infighting, but then Solomon, okay, all right, we got it. We got it. Solomon takes over, he's king, David dies, whew, cleaned up, here's the offspring of David, ruling on the throne, There's peace, right? David was a man of war and he was taken over, but now there's peace. There's prosperity. Solomon builds a temple so that the Lord can be with his people in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's a marvelous temple, right? And the prayer then that Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let me find it real fast. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Solomon builds this temple. And then he prays this prayer and he says in verse 14, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you have declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Will God live with man on earth? Behold, heaven in the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then he continues on to talk about, and if they sin and they pray to this temple where your presence is with your people, and they pray and they ask for forgiveness, Lord, forgive them. And if you've chastised us by bringing a famine, and we repent and we pray in this place toward you, this place where you are present with us, then hear us and forgive. And if other nations come in and they're causing us trouble, and we recognize that this is your chastisement to us, and we turn and repent and we come back to you in this place, and we pray to your presence here with us, then please forgive us. And even, Father, if you drive us out of this land and you take us away from this place because we have done such evil, then if we repent and we return to you, then, Lord, would you please bring us back? Would you forgive us because of your presence here with us and because of your promise to my father David? This is the prayer of the dedication of the temple. The recognition that God cannot be contained and yet has chosen to dwell with his people, to live in and amongst his people. And Solomon is praying this and you go, yeah, this is it. This is the fulfillment of the promise. Right? Because Solomon, the son of David, with great wisdom, wiser than anybody else, people from all over the world are coming to hear the great wisdom from Solomon. He's reigning well. There is peace. He builds a temple. It's magnificent. You're like, yeah. Except that toward the end of his life, Solomon did some not so great things, right? He just started dabbling in other things, taking for himself a wife, or two, or three, or a couple of hundred, making alliances with other nations, deciding that maybe some of these gods that my wives are bringing into Israel aren't so bad. Worshipping alongside them, other gods. Solomon, come on, man. You're the wisest man to have ever lived. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? And you see how this lineage as we're following it is so tenuous. It's about to break. Because even the best of them are stupid. And they sin. And they're messing it up. And so while you had this sort of iffy transition from David to Solomon as he takes over the kingdom, then you have a really awful transition from Solomon to his sons. And so when you're looking at Matthew chapter 1 and you're looking at this genealogy that just sort of flies by if you're not paying attention, you have Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. What they failed to mention in there is the division of the kingdom. Because there was this division amongst the sons of Solomon, and so the kingdom broke in half. Into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And we're going, oh no. There was a promise. There was a promise to Abraham that was finally being fulfilled in David and in Solomon, and there was a commitment to the promise in David. And now these people are messing it up. So we've got Rehoboam, now the king of Judah. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And in some of these cases, we have guys who start out believing in God and following Him with their whole heart, and we're like, yeah, we're finally getting there. But then toward the ends of their lives, they sort of don't love God so much. There are a couple of other ones that start off doing really evil things, and then toward the end of their life, sort of make a whoop, turn around and there's a little glimmer of hope. And some of them are just awful. Really bad. I mean, we get to Jehoshaphat and things are not too bad. Jehoshaphat's a pretty good king. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles. But he's the father of Joram. The father of Joram. Joram had a whole bunch of brothers who may have at some point decided that they might want to become king. And so because there's this possibility out there, Joram decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to kill all of my siblings so that no one else could claim to be king. And so in 2 Chronicles 21 verse 7, it says, he was so evil. Joram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's not a good thing. As the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Let's just say that was not a good idea. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, there were other ones along the way that they ruled for a short period of time, and it says, and God killed them. They were so evil, God killed them. And then their son took over at the age of 8, or at the age of 7. And this one, they're saying, yeah, he was really, really bad too. But if God had killed him right away, then there wouldn't be any continuing on of the line. And so because of his promise to David, he didn't kill him. He was so evil. And yet, God spared him because of his promise to David. That's amazing. It's amazing to me when you're looking through this genealogy, when you're looking through all of the promises and where all of this is going, that God knows what He's doing. And He will continue to fulfill His promises. Even when it seems to take a really long, long time, and even when the people who seem like they're supposed to be helping are screwing it up, He's still faithful. He's still doing what He's supposed to be doing. He's still fulfilling His promises. Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And basically what we have here is this period of time where there are all these different kings, and none of them really seem to be fitting the answer, right? None of them really seem to be fulfilling the promise to David. Nobody is David-like. There's no man after God's own heart. There's some good kings in there-ish. But for the most part, as you're reading through the Kings and Chronicles and you're watching what's happening, you're just sort of seeing this slow downward spiral. As the kings of Israel just seem to slowly be getting worse, and occasionally there's an uptick, but for the most part it's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse until God's like, that's it. Get out. This is my promised land. The land that I promised to Abraham. The place where I said I would be your God and you would be my people and I would be with you. And you would serve and worship me, and you're not. Get out. And He brings in other empires that conquer them and deport them. Remove them from their land. And it looks like that's it. God didn't fulfill His promise. They have messed it up so badly, not even God could fix it. And so they were dragged out. But when you're reading through the book of 2 Chronicles and you're watching the genealogy, you recognize that that's not the end. They're still keeping track. They're keeping track of Jeconiah. And that Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. And so we had a couple of generations there, right, where they'd been removed. But there's still a hope, right? There's still a hope because of the prayer that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. God, even if they mess it up so bad that you drag them out of the land, if they repent and turn back to you and they pray to your presence, would you forgive them? Would your eyes be open to them? Would your ears be open to them? Would you hear and see and recognize and respond? And so Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, begins to rebuild. And there are some people that come back and they begin to rebuild. And you keep on reading, and many of these names don't mean anything to me. Except that Matthew, as he's compiling the good news, right? As he's writing the story of Jesus and the fulfillment of Jesus' promises, the fulfillment through Jesus of God's promises to us. He says, look, all of those names that you remember, all of those names from the genealogies, here they are, here they are, here they are, here they are. Promises being fulfilled, promises being fulfilled, promises being kept, all the way down to Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now notice, you're reading through this list. The father of 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 the father of. Until you get to who? Joseph and Jesus. Where we don't have, and Joseph was the father of, right? Not that Joseph begat, if you're going to use old language for it, but that he begat him. Joseph didn't begat Jesus. He was the husband of Mary. Mary, the virgin, who conceived through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was born. So that through the lineage, the promise is fulfilled through Joseph, her husband. Through the lineage. From David to Jesus. The Son of God. Because Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills the promise perfectly. And when you and I do stuff and we go, we have messed this up. I have sinned in such a way that this can never be fixed. It is beyond repair. What we recognize is that God's promise is fulfilled and is not dependent on us. It is not dependent on our faithfulness. It is not dependent on our righteousness or purity or love or wisdom or anything. It is fulfilled through the gift of Jesus. And so whenever we recognize that we have sinned and we repent, we say, God, would you forgive me? He forgives us because he has already sent his Son. The one who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So even though the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain the greatness of God, yet he has chosen to be present with us. And we believe. We believe that when we turn to him and ask to be forgiven, that we are forgiven because of his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. And when you look back at the things that you have done, your, we'll call them Bathsheba moments, and you go, there's no way God could forgive that. There's no way this could be fixed. What we recognize is that when we repent and we turn back to him, he is faithful to forgive us. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Because it is the coming of our Savior, the entering of God into humanity to save us from our sin. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are God and that your fulfillment of promises is not dependent on us and our obedience, but is because of your great love. So, Lord, I am grateful that you are sovereign. And I ask for the people here that as they turn their focus to you and ask you to forgive, that you would be faithful to forgive them. And Lord, I know that there are those here today who believe they have done irreparable damage to friends or children or others that they think could never be undone. And Father, I pray that they would pray with faith. And I ask because of your character, because of your unfailing love, and faithfulness, that you would show them that your fulfillment of promises and your graciousness is not dependent on their actions. And Lord, I pray for those situations that have been broken, that you would redeem them for your glory. and because of your great name. And it is in that name we pray. Amen.